Well, welcome to the Well. So glad you're hanging out with us this week. We're going to be in several different passages. If you want to get a head start, turn to Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to bounce to a couple different scriptures, and we're in the middle of a series that we're calling The Gathering. And the whole purpose of our series is to try to sort of reframe theologically what it means for us to assemble together. So if you've been with us, you've been now into the third week of this journey of what it means to read, preach, and teach the Word of God as we gather. Last week you heard Shay talk about what it means to pray the Word of God as we gather. And here this week we're talking about the third installment, what it means for us to sing the Word of God as we gather. And we'll get into that here in just a moment, but let me set it up a little bit. So in teaching team this week, we have a lot of fun as a staff team, and Shay was showing a picture of a t-shirt that he was thinking about buying, and it had a picture of Jesus, like what you would expect. You know, I think it's probably not the right picture of Christ, because we really don't know what he looks like, and usually he looks like he's from Michigan. But anyway, it's like this picture of Jesus, and the quote just says, "I didn't say that," which I thought as a t-shirt that was pretty funny. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen the one, by the way, that it's got like a piece of fruit with a bite out of it, and it just says, "My bad, Eve." I thought that was pretty funny too. And that, to me though, that one's like the greatest understatement in the history of shirts, right? So, "My bad, I've now plunged mankind for the existence of man on earth into sin." What's interesting about that, by the way, is that when Eve sins and mankind does enter now into her depravity, there's a sense of separation that happens between God and man. And as you trace the rest of your Bible, it's God's pursuit of fallen man and God bringing mankind back, entering in with him. And as you read through the early parts of Genesis, there's an interesting interaction that mankind has with God. And before that sin in chapter 3, you see that man is literally walking in the garden with God. Like there's a sense of oneness, a sense of fellowship, a sense of communion with God, that when sin comes in, it's broken. You trace all the way through the Bible, of course, Jesus, now the second man, is going to redeem mankind. The cross is going to bring us back into relationship. But between Genesis 3 and the coming of Jesus, you've got this pursuit of God reaching out to man, longing to establish or maybe reestablish that relationship of worship. Now, the reason I say that, if you have your Bibles open to Exodus 3, I want you to look just for a moment at verse 12. We talk a lot about the burning bush with Moses, right? It's a transformational moment in the life of Moses where God calls him out of obscurity to deliver the people. Typically, what we say, though, is you've got some Charlton Heston figure who now shows up before Pharaoh and simply says, "Let my people go." But we very seldom finish now, "Let my people go so they might do what?" I just think it's fascinating for the sake of our conversation this week that when you look at verse 12, God says to Moses, who was scared to death to do this, "I will be with you, and this will be a sign for you that I have sent you, that when you've brought the people now out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Some of your Bibles might say serve. The idea of worship and serve has the idea of you might present, offer, that you might work or be in service to God. The essence of it is that when Moses leads the people out of Egypt, it's a call for the corporate people of God to assemble together to worship God. And I think sometimes we miss that. When you look at what the people had endured, it had been 430 years of slavery and captivity and oppression in Egypt. 430 years surrounded by paganism, and the assumption is that they had lost what it meant to really commune with God. They had lost an understanding of who God was, evidenced by this, that they're going to come out so they might worship God again, as well as the giving of the law of God to the people of God so that they could even know who God was. So the point was, God is a God who longs for his creation to worship him. Now flip just for a second to chapter 15 of Exodus. I think it's interesting now, because you know the story, I would assume. Moses goes and goes toe-to-toe with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and in that he won't let the people go. But in chapter 15, The plagues have come, the Red Sea has parted. And notice in verse 1 of chapter 15, what is Moses' response to the power of God delivering his people? It says, then Moses and the sons of Israel did what? They sang this song to the Lord, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. When God brings Moses and the people out of captivity in Egypt, delivers them from Pharaoh, parts the Red Sea, Moses and the people of God's response is to do what? To sing. In the joy of their heart overflowing through words, they sing to the Lord. You can make the argument that the knowledge of the power and the awesomeness of God moves them to respond in song. Psalm 98 puts it this way in verses 4 and following, to shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth, to break forth and sing for joy and sing praises, to sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sounds of horns, shouting joyfully before the King, the Lord. So as the people gain a greater understanding of who God is, their response is song. 1 Chronicles puts it this way in chapter 16. It says, oh, give thanks to the Lord and call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of his wonders. Again, this idea of worship. Now, interesting, when the tabernacle and temple are being established, it's fascinating how much attention is given to all of the details. Like if you've ever read through that portion of scripture, you almost have to be an architect or an engineer to understand exactly what's going on because God is very specific. But interestingly enough, even specific in terms of what kind of response in singing the people would have. 1 Chronicles 25 tells us that the number now of trained singers who were established to minister at the temple were 288 singers. When the people of God come back after captivity and under Ezra, they're rebuilding the temple, it says that they count all of their horses and camels and mules and all of their this and their that. Oh, and also they count the number of singers that were present, 200 trained singing men and women. You can't get away from the idea that what God longs for his people to do is to ascribe to him the worth that he is due, oftentimes through song. Now, when you read through the Psalms, for example, you can't get away from that concept of God wanting his people to sing. And you could even make the argument that the people of God in your Old Testament were marked by this idea that they were a vocal, verbal, melodic people who communicated praise to God in psalm in psalm form. In fact, when they are in captivity in Babylon, their captors come to them and mock them. And they say literally, when we sat down by the river of Babylon, there we wept, and we remembered Zion, and upon the willows in the midst of us, we hung now our harps. And there, it says, our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors demanded of us, sing one of the songs of Zion. And they respond, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Even in captivity, they're marked by being a people who sing the word, who sing to the Lord, who ascribe worth to the Lord, again through song. Why did they sing? Well, they sang because of who God was, they sang because of what God had done, and they sang because of God's great love for them. And so as you speed read through the Psalms, that concept of singing to the Lord is everywhere. I'll just read several just to give us a little snapshot. Psalm 33, verses 1 and following. It says, sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with the harp and 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Psalm 18, verses 49 and following says, therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing your praises in your name, for you have delivered us. You are our great King. Psalm 40 says, he has put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to my God. Psalm 5, but I will take refuge in you and I will be glad, and let every song that we sing be a song of joy. Psalm 9 says, sing praises to the Lord, who dwells in Zion. Psalm 30, sing praises to the Lord, you his godly one. Psalm 68, sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Over and over and over and over, the people of God have their hearts so full of the joy and awe and magnificence of who God is that a song comes forth. That's what they did. And it brought delight to God to see his creation worship him, sing to him, adore him in song. Because of what we knew about God, how could we not sing? Jewish tradition, in fact, records this in the Mishnah. And this is fascinating. It says, one should always begin by praising God and thereafter pray. Many pious ancients would wait hours before they would pray. This time would be filled with song after song after song, raised to the Lord in praise, typically reciting and quoting psalms. These moments of praise would prepare them to pray. It's interesting when we talk about the way we interact with God, the idea of busting out in a spontaneous song is not probably on the front of your list of things you do with the Lord. And we certainly sing when we assemble together, but if you think about it, as a natural expression of worship, when's the last time you just busted out in song? And see, the Old Testament speaks of God's desire for us to sing, but it's not just there, it's even in the New Testament. Just read through some of the gospel accounts. You'll find Zechariah, now the father of John the Baptist, when he's told of the birth of Jesus, busts out immediately into a song. Mary in Luke 1, when she's told that she's going to give birth to the Savior, busts out in a song. You've got Simeon, who's waiting at the temple in Luke 2 to see the Messiah, finally sees Jesus and immediately busts out in song. My point with that is, even Jesus, as he finishes the upper room, having a communion with the disciples, it says after they had sung a hymn, then they went to the Mount of Olives. Even in your New Testament, this coming out in song and praise to the Lord is all over in our Bibles. Remember reading through the book of Acts, by the way, and you see in Acts 16, Paul and Silas are locked up in Philippi, and it says as they're in jail in Philippi that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That even in jail, even in prison, they said, no, I'm gonna ascribe worth to God. My heart is full, and because my heart is full, there's a song on my lips, and I'll praise the Lord. I'd like to look, if we can, at two anchor texts. Can you turn to the book of Colossians for a moment? And I want to ask and answer the question from now a church context. What does the Bible say about us as the people of God expressing in a corporate gathering this idea of singing the word? Colossians 3, I'd like to look at verses 14 and following. In context, the Apostle Paul is talking here about what it means to now put on the new self and have now laid aside the old self. And he says in verse 14 of Colossians 3, beyond all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let now the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful, and let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. A lot of preaching could be done, by the way, on what it means to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and the word of Christ dwell richly in you. But I want you to notice for the sake of our context this week what comes after that. So let the word of Christ dwell richly in you or within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with what? With psalms, with hymns, and with spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, there's a lot going on in this passage, specifically about the idea of singing the word. So we know that he's saying in 16 that the word of Christ should dwell within us richly, and that with that we should teach or instruct or admonish those with what he calls psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms. Martin Luther said this, by the way, about this idea of song communicating the word. He said, music is a vehicle for proclaiming the word of God. The gift of language combined with the gift of song was only given to man to let him know that he should praise God with both word and music, namely by proclaiming God's word through music and by providing sweet melodies with words. So what Paul is saying is, as the word of God dwells richly in our hearts, we should speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody now with our hearts to God, singing with thankfulness. These three kind of songs, if you will. Well, let's talk about them. What is a psalm? Well, a psalm literally is a direct quote taken out of the book of Psalms. And so he's saying, as you're speaking to one another, sing to one another the word of God. Quote your Bible in the book of Psalms in song form. Second, hymns. What's a hymn? Well, a hymn basically is a song that has a larger scope of theology or of biblical narrative. It covers like a story taken out of the text or a theological point. That's considered a hymn. A spiritual song, consider it almost like a prayer of the heart, almost like a more modern song written, but it's prayer-like in nature. And I want you to notice in verse 16 that these teachings or instructings of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are done with thankfulness in your heart to God, meaning they're done with joy. Like, did you know that when we assemble together, as the church gathered, that we sing to God and our hearts should be full of joy? Like, there should be delight that comes from our gatherings together. This is how John Wesley put it. He said, sing, and I've never heard anyone use this word like this, sing lustily and with good courage, meaning sing with a hunger and a passion. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now. No more ashamed of its being heard than when you sung the songs of Satan. Do you hear what he's saying there? Be no more ashamed or afraid of being heard than before you knew Jesus and you're in your car and that song came on the radio and you just lit up. Like, think about that for a moment. When you are in your car and a song comes on, like, what happens when you go, oh, that's my jam, like that, yes. Like, what is that for you? Like, I'm kind of an old soul musically. I'm a big James Taylor fan. James Taylor comes on, I don't care if you're next to me. Like, I'm singing. I'm going for it. But if Public Enemy comes on, I might go for that too. Like, I'm kind of a weird genre thing, right? But think about in those moments where a song comes on and you're a country fan and there's Kenny Chesney or whoever, right? And all of a sudden, you just light up and you're singing this song with joy. He's saying, we should sing the song to the Lord with much more passion than we sing the songs in the shower. You see what he's saying there? So what does it mean for us to sing to the Lord? And is it just a willful thing? Like, do we just like commit? Like, okay, I guess I should sing. And I want to argue that no, it's not just a commitment. It's an overflow of the heart. Turn just for a second to Ephesians. And I want to look at Ephesians 5 just for a moment. And I think the Bible's going to make the argument that if our heart is full and under the influence of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that this overflowing with joy in song is a natural byproduct. Look at verses 18 and following of Ephesians 5. It's a passage that we're pretty familiar with, but typically we don't continue to read. And so if you look at verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Most of the time we stop and we use that verse to say, you shouldn't get drunk, which is biblically correct. You should not. But that's not necessarily the whole point he's making. He's saying, look, friends, as those who are part of this thing called the body of Christ, as those who are part of this church gathered, you don't need to be under the influence of any substance. You don't need to be under the influence or controlled by wine. You don't need to allow it to really drive you, because by the way, if that's really what you turn to, then the byproduct is going to be sin, and it never really comes out the way you want it to. So don't be under the influence of that, because sin is the outcome. Instead, keep reading the passage. Instead, it says, be filled with the Spirit. So don't be under the influence of alcohol. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Well, if the overflow of being under the influence of alcohol is sin, what's the overflow of being filled by the Spirit? Keep reading, because that's what the overflow is. He says, instead now, be filled with the Spirit. And here it is again, and it will sound strangely familiar. Speaking to one another in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord. If you're under the influence of alcohol and you're drunk, sin is the outcome, period. This produces this. If you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, then this is the outcome. This produces this. Meaning, if I am submitted to the Lord and the Holy Spirit is in control of my life and influencing my life, the natural overflow of my life, of what God is going to birth out of me, is that I would speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and that by His power working through me, I would have a desire to now sing and make melody with my heart to the Lord. So instead of being driven by the alcohol, thus sin, I'm driven by the Spirit, thus leading to praise. Now, what's interesting about that is when we talk about the church gathered, for most people in our context, it's an intellectual exercise, meaning it's about studying, it's about learning, it's about the Word, and everything's to like learn and then do. Learn and then do. It's like head and hands. And the problem with that is an incomplete picture of what it really means for us to love the Lord our God. In fact, if you think about it, when Jesus gives the great commandment, what did Jesus say was the most important commandment? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your heart, or your mind, and your strength. Heart, soul, mind, and strength is what he walks through. Now, that's fascinating. And I don't think Jesus is just saying, like, you should love God a lot. I think he's saying it ought to be heart, soul, mind, and strength. But it's not just a mental exercise. It's got to go beyond that. It's got to go deeper than that. It's not just listening and learning. Singing is essential to our gathering together. It's not merely the opening act, as some would assume. See, some suggest that you come and you kind of endure the music, and then here comes the message, as if the opening act is the music, but the main, like the headliner, the reason you bought tickets, is to hear the message. And I think that's an unbiblical concept. But I think it's evidenced in our culture, in our church culture, because we have a come late, leave early church culture, don't we? Y'all know what I'm talking about. You've seen it too. In Jesus' name, amen, and boom, people are like racing to their vehicles. I'm like, dude, we're not even done yet. Like, we're still going to sing some songs and respond to the Lord. Out. Gone. You said amen. I got what I came for. I'm heading to my car. It's an unbiblical view. It's an incomplete ecclesiology. Because if the only reason we assembled was to hear a podcast, then again, go home and listen to your podcast. But there's something about coming together. And part of why we come together is to worship God with our heart and with our soul. Which means there's an emotive response to worship. That it's okay to delight in the Lord in worship. And music opens our heart in a way that the preaching of the Word of God cannot. Luther put it this way. He says, next to the Word of God, music deserves the highest praise. She is a mistress and governess of those human emotions which control men or more often overwhelm them. Whether you wish to comfort the sad, to subdue frivolity, to encourage the despairing, to humble the proud, to calm the passionate, or appease those full of hate, what more effective means than music could you find? So when we assemble, this work that we do together is a work of proclaiming God with our heart, with our soul, with our mind, and with our strength. And that's the beauty of this gathering. So look, you can get good worship music on Pandora or Spotify or the latest whoever album. And you could throw it in your headphones and jump on the treadmill, but you're not going to get this. You can get really good music, throw it in your car. You can sing loud enough that the heavens proclaim it with you, but you're not going to get this. See, this is where it becomes special. Because that's the beauty of the body of Christ. There's nothing like singing as an overflow of the heart as the body of Christ and responding to that with freedom, with joy, with delight. It's not a funeral. This is not a morgue. We are the assembled, redeemed believers by the blood of Jesus brought together. We ought to sing about that. Like, we have to celebrate that. Like, it's interesting. We're caught up right now in, like, Olympic fever. And so the gymnast sticks the landing, and we just can't, yes! We're, like, so fired up, right? The swimmer reaches to the wall first, yes! And out of us comes emotion, unfiltered, unchecked, to the point where we're like, oh, I'm sorry to the people that are around you, because you just lost your mind. And yet we come and we sit in a place where we can worship the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, and we got our hands in our pockets. And I just wonder, what are we missing? What are we afraid of? See, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But it's almost like we're so afraid to be branded as a charismatic, we're charisphobic. So don't raise your hand. You might get thrown out of here. And I'm going, wait, I don't understand where that's coming from, because that's not a biblical concept. We should respond to the Lord and should have freedom to do just that. I noticed something, by the way, just last week as Shay was teaching. I thought he did, by the way, a phenomenal job. Super good, super convicting. So I was sitting in the back at the 5 o'clock service. And I'm going for it, right? Worship's happening. I'm like, okay, make a joyful noise. I'm usually in the front row for fear of offending people. So this time I'm in the back. I'm going for it. And there's a young man about four rows in front of me that keeps turning around, keeps looking at me. And I'm not sure if he recognized my voice or was like, hey, what's the pastor doing in the back? I don't know. Either way, I'm going for it. He keeps looking at me. And I thought, I'm going to keep going. Because what I realized is as I'm singing, I know at least he's hearing me. And I realized that's why we assemble. Like, it's really not about me. It's about I'm going to sing the gospel, and you hear it, and you say amen, and you sing the gospel, and I hear it, and I say amen. And if there's joy and delight because of what God has done, then the whole body benefits from that. And so it's okay to sing here. Like, you can sing. It's okay to clap here. You can even do that. It's even okay to do both if you're able to do that. Like, if you could pull that off, that'd be great. Look, if you want to raise a hand to the Lord, that's fine. If you want to do that, great. Respond to God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Allow the emotion of the Lord to be a part of our worship expression. We will never in this church run the risk of being emotionally driven. It will never be our issue because we are too tethered to the Word of God. We're too committed to the Scriptures. But we will run the risk of being so intellectual and heady that there's no sense of mystery of the Holy Spirit at all. That there's no joy. That there's no delight. We're just smart. We're just biblically measured with no joy in the Lord. That will be our issue. And I'm just going to suggest to you that we ought to get used to this idea of singing, because I don't mean to break your heart, but when you get to heaven one day, there won't be a Bible. Because you'll be in the presence of the living Word of God. You won't even pray, because He will have made all things new, and you'll just be delighting in His presence, and everything will be right before the Lord. But I'll tell you what you will do, is you will worship, and you will sing. The book of Revelation tells us in Revelation 7 that all the angels were standing around the throne, and all the elders and the four living creatures and a multitude, every tribe, tongue, and nation, fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God. On their faces, worshiping God. Revelation 22:3 tells us that no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. So what we do here is dress rehearsal for what we do in glory. So for those people who are like, I'm not really a music person, you might want to develop an appetite for it, because you're going to spend eternity doing it. For those people who say, well, I'm not really comfortable singing, well, you may as well go ahead and break through some barriers, because we're going to spend eternity in glory singing. Let me read for you one final quote, the words of Jonathan Edwards. He says this, "So far, therefore, as we sing this song on earth, so much shall we have the pre-libations of heaven. And this will make our public assembly some image of heaven. And we'll make our Sabbath days and Thanksgiving days some resemblance of the eternal Sabbath and Thanksgiving that is solemnized by the innumerable company of angels and spirits of just men made perfect. Friends, when we assemble together, we read, preach, and teach the Word of God. When we gather together, we pray the Word of God. And when we gather together as God's people, one of the mysteries that we get to delight in and enjoy is that we sing the Word of God and that we throw inhibition aside. And it doesn't matter if our voice is on pitch or not. It doesn't matter if we know the words or not. It doesn't matter if this person thinks our voice is pleasant or not. We sing. Because when we sing for the body to the Lord. Worship is not an individual experience. It's not about me finding my own quiet place and turning inward. This is the body of Christ. This is the church gathered. When we sing the word, it's about me turning to you and you turning to me. And outwardly, we sing to one another the beauties of the gospel. And we remind each other, this is who Jesus is. This is what he did. This is what it means to be redeemed. Amen. And we all say amen as we hear one another respond to the Lord. One of the things I would love to see in all candor is an awakening to take place here, where we would take the knowledge we have of the gospel. And I would make the argument, if you've been at this church for any number of weeks, you've heard your Bible taught. But my hope is, and I want to model this, because to be honest with you, I'm typically the guy with my hands in my pocket, and I realize that, so I'm guilty. But I want to take now the thoughts of what we know about God and let that sink down to my affections. So my heart is moved by my knowledge of God, and then I feel freedom to respond out of that. Do you see what I'm saying there? That my knowledge of the gospel would sink into my heart, and that I would feel what Jesus has done for me, and in that be able to respond to him from a heart full and a heart submitted and under the authority and influence of the Holy Spirit. And if that's the case, then I cannot help but speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in my heart to the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider now what it means for us to sing the word, I just pray that you would move in our hearts, that we would sense your delight and your joy as we, as your people, try to be more multidimensional in our love of you. That it wouldn't simply be what we know and what we do, but even at a heart level, God, that you might move us and stir our affections for you. May we as a church stay tethered to the Word of God, and in that allow a proper response to what we know of you to be present even in our gatherings. That this could be a place that celebrates communally the sharing and delighting and confessing, even in melody, of the gospel of Christ and what you've done in our lives. And so we thank you for your pursuit of us in bringing us near, that you have indeed made us new, indeed placed a new song in our heart. And because of the finished work of Jesus, how can we not celebrate what he has done for us? And may, as we assemble together as the church gathered, as guests are among us, may they be intrigued by the joy that they hear in our song. May they be intrigued by this delight in you that we experience together. And then may they be drawn to the cross as we were drawn as well. And may they experience the same heart-filling, joy-giving Christ that we have. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.